Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. My voice is a little on edge, so I don't sound quite like myself perhaps, but we will pull this off. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, you're welcome to join me on the program here. We'll discuss your questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that on the air, we'll discuss that too if you want to call. So you can reach me at this number, 844-8, excuse me, I just noticed all the lines are full, so just take this number down, and you can call in a few minutes and get through, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement for those in Southern California. About once a month we have a meeting on a Saturday night in Temecula, California, and that's coming up this Saturday night. It's usually just a Q&A, but it's enjoyable, and we enjoy meeting people in the area who may want to drop in on us. That's on Saturday night, this Saturday night, November 3rd, at 6:30 p.m., and that's at the Love of Christ Fellowship in Temecula. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll see where that is. There's a map and all of that. Also, on Thursday mornings, that'd be tomorrow morning and every Thursday generally, we have a Bible study in the morning at 6:30 on Thursdays at Panera Bread in Temecula also. So you can find information about that if you'd like to at our website also. So tomorrow morning at 6:30 and Saturday night at 6:30, both in Temecula. The information can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the announcements. All right, let's talk to John from San Diego, who's our first caller today. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yesterday I heard a caller ask you about Jesus being called the Son of God.
Yeah.
And my pastor told me the reason why Jesus is the Son of God eternally is because of the Trinity, where he's called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but the Trinity is never called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit necessarily in Scripture. It's true, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that'd be a Trinitarian formula, but it's not. He's not describing or explaining the Trinitarian doctrine. Jesus was, of course, the Son. At least during his lifetime, we know he's the Son of God and now too, but all I said is that he's never referred to that before his incarnation in the Bible. So that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying what is or what isn't the case. I'm just saying what is and what isn't in the Bible. There may be things true that the Bible doesn't tell us, and therefore Jesus might be the eternal Son of God, but the Bible says he was the Word of God before, and that's the only position I took. Now, your pastor may say otherwise, and that's fine. He can say, you know, any pastor can say what he wants to say, but I'm just saying on the when it comes to the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was eternally the Son.
So in the Trinity, that doesn't necessarily mean he's eternally the Son?
Well, I mean, the Trinity means that God is in three persons, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. The Word is the term that is used in the Gospel of John for Jesus prior to his birth in Bethlehem. He's the Word of God, and he was God, and he was with God. So when he became flesh, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of a son of a father. So we saw him as the Son of God when he became flesh. Before that, he is said to have been the Word of God. But to me, it's kind of splitting hairs because there's not much, I can't think of much that would be at stake here. The only question would be, of course, if he was eternally the Son, how he happened to be the Son and be co-eternal with the Father. The Word, God's own Word, could be co-eternal with him. But usually if a person has a Son, that means the Son at some point didn't exist and then came to be through the Father. And that's always bothered certain people who feel that Jesus couldn't be eternal if he's the Son. Well, I think he is. The Bible does indicate he's eternal. And maybe he's the eternal Son, as doctrine often says. But I'm just interested in letting people know what is and what isn't found in the Bible. A person is welcome to believe or conclude any number of things that the Bible doesn't say, and I'm not going to necessarily be critical of that. I'm giving information. I'm a teacher. I'm not here to indoctrinate or give anyone, insist that they agree with, any of my conclusions. But this is not a conclusion. This is just a statement of fact.
Okay, and one last thing. And you said Jesus is called the Word of God, eternally the Word. I know in the Gospel of John, in the Old Testament, is Jesus called the Word anywhere that you're aware of?
No. In fact, we don't have any reference to Jesus as the Word anywhere except in John's writings. We have it in John chapter 1. We have it in 1 John chapter 1 also. And we have it in Revelation 19, all of them written by the same author. So John is the only person that we know who used the term Word of God as a reference to Christ.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear you, too. I have a couple questions, but since your lines are full, I'll only ask the one now, and maybe you'll address the other. Okay, the question is regarding 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29, where it's mentioned that God will send evil. Could you give your opinion, your...
1 Kings 21, are you talking about the case where he sent a lion spirit? Is that the reference you're referring to?
No, it says evil specifically.
Okay.
1 Kings 21, 27 through 29.
Okay. So you wanted to take your answer off the air.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay,
and I hope you're feeling better. Bye.
All right. God bless. I'll read this passage. It says, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. I'm assuming maybe you're using the King James Version, which would, instead of the word calamity, would use the word evil. So when God says, I will bring evil on his house in the days of his son, then, of course, the word evil to us often speaks of moral evils. And the idea that God would bring moral evil doesn't seem to be right, because, of course, God is good and doesn't create evil. But he's actually talking about bringing disaster or calamity. That's what's referred to here. It's the same as in Isaiah 45 in verse 7. God said, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Now in the King James it says, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the word evil in the Hebrew has a range of meanings. It can mean that which is morally evil or that which is just evil from our perspective as far as bad circumstances, calamity. The calamity that he brings is what he's owning here. He says, I create peace and I create calamity. And the same thing he's talking about Ahab, that he's not going to bring calamity in his days, but in his son's days. So if you're reading a Bible that says evil, I think the confusion is found in the fact that we might think evil refers to moral evil, that God would be bringing moral evil, or be creating moral evil. That's not what's referred to. It's talking about the fact that God is going to judge. And the evil or the calamity that comes upon those being judged is from God. So God is owning that and happily taking responsibility for that. All right, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Oh, excuse me. I had a question about this name, Emmanuel. In Isaiah, it says that that the Messiah's name, you'll know the Messiah because his name will be Emmanuel. And when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he got a little excited, he was going to divorce her, I guess, but then the angel came to him and told him, it's from God, and take her home with you. And he said, the angel didn't stutter. The angel said very specifically, when the child is born, name him Emmanuel. But
he didn't name him
Emmanuel, and there's nothing in there that he had that anybody called him Emmanuel.
No, here's what the angel said in Matthew 1:21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then two verses later, it quotes from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So Matthew is telling us that not that the angel said you'll call his name Emmanuel. The angel said you'll call his name Jesus. But what Matthew is telling us is that Isaiah spoke of the Messiah and said his name shall be called Emmanuel. So now, by the way, you said that in Isaiah 7 that it was saying that you'll know him by his name Emmanuel. That's not really what is meant there. When it says they shall call his name Emmanuel, a person's name has a different connotation or different significance in biblical times than ours. When we think of a person's name, we just think of what we call them. I called you Chuck because that's the name you gave when you called, and you called me Steve because that's my name. But to call you Chuck and to call me Steve is just a handle. It's just something that identifies me as who I am and you who you are. But it doesn't really say anything about who I really am. It doesn't say what kind of a person I am. The name Steve doesn't tell you anything about my way of life, my what I do for a living or anything like that. It's just a word that is attached to me to identify me. In biblical times, a person's name had to do with who they were essentially. And that's why so many of the names were told in the Bible. They were named this because of this meaning. The meanings of the names were far more significant. Now, sometimes it says of the Messiah, you'll call his name something, but it won't be really saying it's his name. For example, you mentioned Isaiah 7:14, you'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, the same person, Jesus, is being spoken of in two chapters later in Isaiah 9:6, where it says his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that's like five different names. He says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, it's not saying that anyone's really going to call him that or that's going to be on his birth certificate. What it's saying is that's who he will be. He will be the Mighty God. He will be the Everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be God with us. And to say his name will be called is simply a Hebraism for saying this is who he will be. Likewise, in Jeremiah 23:5, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, is referring to the Messiah also. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. Now, to say he will be called by this name doesn't mean that anyone ever spoke to Jesus and called him Yahweh Tzidkenu or Emmanuel or Wonderful or Counselor or the Mighty God or the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are not actual names. It's true. The Hebrew expression is his name shall be called. But that's just a way of saying that's what he will be. That's who he will be. But the angel that you mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 specifically said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus. And that's in Matthew 1:21. Also, when the same angel actually appeared to Mary over in Luke chapter 1, he told her that the name will be named Jesus also. I'm looking for that now. It's in Luke chapter 1. Okay, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So the angel told Joseph that the child will be named Jesus, and the angel told Mary that the child will be named Jesus. So that's why he's called Jesus. But I think maybe what you're confused by in Isaiah is that we have there the Hebrew idiom for saying a person's name shall be called such and such. And it's not really talking about what their name is as we usually think of it, but the word name suggests their identity more than just the word that they're called by. Right?
Well, what did his mother call him?
Jesus.
No, there's no Jesus in the Bible.
Why do you say
that? That's a translation.
Sure. I mean, I'm speaking English. Right. I'm speaking English, so I use the English name. Called him Yeshua.
English, the English name is Joshua.
No. The English word
is Yeshua.
Listen, if you want to argue about what the English word is, I'll just recommend that you look into the English Bible and see what his name is there. It's Jesus. In the Old Testament, it'd be Joshua. In Aramaic, it'd be Yeshua. and in Greek it would be Jesus. So in different languages it's different things. But in the English Bible, which is written in English, that's why we call it the English Bible, it's Jesus. That's the English form of the name. Jesus is the Greek form. And Yeshua is the Hebrew form. I appreciate your call. I'm not sure what the point was of the call, but you're welcome to call with anything you want that's biblically related. William from Irvine, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I would like your impression on a very heavy burden I have. It's gotten so much worse, and I see it all over the place and on this satanic day, what they call Halloween. And I've read quite a few articles, and a couple of different pastors have mentioned that they've never seen it so big and propagated out there in a large area everywhere. People's front yards, these devices of Satan and so forth. And I know the world is on its way out and so forth because they have not recognized Jesus. But what hurts me is a lot of the Christians defend it and say it's just a mess, it's just fun and frolic and so forth. But this is serious business because it's a day, as Anton LaVey said, you know, he wrote the Satanic Bible. He says the most beautiful day where Satan can be open and free and his demons and everything. And to participate in it is in any way, and besides giving, giving diabetes to the children, you know, by giving them all kinds of junk and candy and so forth. And my thing was, because it's of such a burden, I was asking if people could get together. Or not just wherever they're at home and whatever, at 7 o'clock tonight, and we come together in the spirit of the Lord and pray that our nation would return to honor God in a most honorable way. And it's just heavy, Steve, and to see what's going on with our country, what is your impression as Christians? Shouldn't we not participate in any way whatsoever, even to give, like I said, junk stuff to the children?
Well, obviously there are Christians who have a lot of different views about this, and I can just say that according to your faith be it unto you, I would say if you can't do anything out of the ordinary on October 31st, then don't. I don't do anything on October 31st, so it's not a special day to me. To some people, like to Anton LaVey, it is a satanic holiday, or witch's Sabbath. I don't know any Christians who use Anton LaVey's Bible to define the days of the year for them anyway. But, of course, to others, it's a Christian holiday. It was originally a Christian holiday. It started out as All Hallowed Saints Eve. It may have been co-opted by witches and so forth, but some Christians think, well, we can co-opt it back. I would share your same concern if any Christians are participating in anything that involves witches or demons or that's just all about darkness and things like that, that would certainly lean more toward the satanic meanings of the day. And I'd wonder why they are doing that if they're Christians.
Well, Steve, what they've also said, and I mean, even if you're not wearing a devil or demonic mask or anything, you're participating in it with other people. And I always like to quote 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where to be aware and stay away from the appearance of evil. You know, even though you may dress like an apostle or something, but they're still out there.
People. Well, I'll tell you, when a little kid comes up to my door dressed like a dinosaur, I'm not really sure that he's appearing evil at all. You know, I mean, that's not the appearance of evil to me.
Nobody
to me, I feel like God owns every day. And Christians can keep every day alike, or they can celebrate God in different ways on different days. I don't celebrate Halloween. I've never have. It's never been, I mean, since I was a child, it's never been a day that meant anything to me. Some people celebrate Reformation Day, which is the same day. And that's the day of, of Martin Luther starting the Reformation. And so for some people, it's entirely a Christian association with the day. But I would just say if Christians have, if to them it's a demonic thing, then I'd say they should stay away from it because we shouldn't have any truck with demonic things.
Well, yes, of course. And I think as Christians, as believers, that we see the sadness of what's happened to our nation and to the unbelievers and those others, and that we, you know, God says pray without ceasing. You know, and I think it'd be a wonderful time to get together in prayer, even in the spirit of people all around, far away in other parts of the nation and so forth, to be in the spirit of prayer against this evening that Satan enjoys and Anton LaVey and all these other people. You know, it's Baal worship.
Well, I mean, yeah, but I think every weekend there's demonic activities. I think even secular people go out and do horrible, sinful things on weekends sometimes because that's their time. They can go out and party and do what they want to do.
Drunk and sex and everything.
Yeah, so I think for Christians to be prayerful at all times is a good idea. I don't really know that one day other than another, more than another, is a better day to be in prayer. I think every day we should be in prayer, especially about the crisis in our nation. I don't think the biggest crisis in our nation right now is Halloween. Because I read somewhere that there were like witches getting together and praying curses on Mike Pence, and I don't think that was on Halloween. I think that was last week.
Well, yeah,
like
they're getting more.
So in other words, the warfare we're in is against the demonic forces in general.
Right.
And we don't want to have any compromise with them, and we need to be praying against them. We have to realize there is a spiritual battle, and our nation is at risk of being, you know, lost over it. But to me, Halloween is just another day to me. But to other people, if somebody's celebrating a witch's Sabbath, then that's very sinful on their part. If they're celebrating the Reformation Day, then that's a different thing altogether. I think the Reformation is a good thing. So if those two happen to fall on the same day, and they do, then it's like John F. Kennedy and C.S. Lewis both died the same day. Some people might commemorate that day by remembering John F. Kennedy. Some might commemorate C.S. Lewis if they wish to commemorate it. But same day just happened, coincidentally fall on the same day. But I guess I don't judge other Christians unless they're doing something that plainly is forbidden in Scripture, because we can add all kinds of personal convictions to our list of things Christians ought not to do, and I think we should not do those things that we have convictions about. But sometimes other Christians aren't motivated the way we imagine they are. We think they're sinning, and in their heart they're not. But I think maybe you bring up a good point, and that is that a lot of Christians, they just kind of participate with all the darkness of the Halloween celebration, which is not godly, and they do so without giving it much thought. I think we need to be much more thinking.
Well, you know, Steve, the whole thing is that we grew up, as I grew up, we think of Satan, oh, he has a pitchfork and horns and all that, we can recognize him and so forth. We think he's a fantasy almost. But you know what? He appears, as Scripture says, as an angel of light. You know, he appears to be good and doing things that are wonderful for our kids and our families. But that's why we got to be very strict with Scripture.
That makes me wonder if he has very much to do with Halloween, actually, because Halloween doesn't have very much about it that looks like an angel of light. It looks like an angel of darkness more. So,
it's just fun and entertainment.
Well, for some people, I think it is. For some people, I think it is just fun and entertainment. For others, it has spiritual connotations. So I think it's the same thing with Christmas or Easter or 4th of July.
Yeah, you're right. Christmas, same thing, yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, for some people, it's just enjoyment, and for other people, it's a spiritual thing. It really has to do with what's going on in your heart, I would say.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate it. And, you know, I just pray that, you know, we like that one Scripture says, if there were 10 righteous people, you know, praying in the Lord and everything, he would hold back his judgment on the nation. And
yeah,
I'm just praying.
Well, I share with you the heaviness you feel about the crisis in the nation. This our nation has come very close to losing almost everything that makes it worth keeping around. But there is possibility of restoring it if the Christians will behave
prayer,
like Christians. So
prayer and supplication.
I share that burden with you.
Thank you for calling, brother. God bless you.
And God bless you, too. All right. We're going to take a break here in a minute, so I'm going to let the calls that are waiting wait through that break, and then I'm going to come back. We have another half hour of calls to take after we take this break, so don't go away, and we'll still be able to be taking your call if you call in during that time. But because of the shortage of time before the record, I want to start a call and then break into it. So let me just use this time to tell you that there are a number of resources that I don't mention very often on the air because I spend so much of my time talking to callers. Actually, I always give callers precedence, it seems like, and I don't remember to let our listeners know how many resources are available, and they're all free. We don't sell anything, but we have hundreds of resources, about 900 MP3 files of my lectures on various subjects, including verse by verse through the whole Bible, at our website. We have written resources there. We've even got discipleship manuals in comic book form that you can read there and even download if you want to. There's all kinds of stuff there. And I'd recommend that you visit our website if you haven't, because lots of people who call say they listen to the resources there all the time, and it's really helped them. And I'd like to see people helped. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, which is also the name of this radio program. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website if you wish, though everything there is free. You can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I will be back to take more of your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. And I want to remind people in Southern California that we've got the Bible study at Panera Bread tomorrow morning in Temecula on the life of Christ I teach. And then this Saturday night in Temecula, we've got a monthly meeting where it's a Q&A, and you're welcome to join us at either or both of those. The tomorrow morning study is 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread, and then the Saturday night is 6:30 at night at the Love of Christ Fellowship in Temecula. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, our next caller is Ernest from Detroit, Michigan. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
Do you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Thank you for taking my call. First time caller here.
Oh, great. Good to hear from you.
Hey. My question, Steve, is about the literal meaning literal reading of the Bible, especially Genesis.
Okay.
Now, I'm asking you because I hear it's a modern view, basically started in 19th century, originating in the Enlightenment. Church fathers didn't care much about it. Augustine, for sure, did not read it that way.
Uh-huh.
Other church fathers did not give that a lot of thought. Creeds do not mention it. And in spite of all that, it has become so important, especially here in North America. It has been given a lot of canonical value, if you see what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so as opposed to our brothers and sisters in Europe.
And so you're saying
that
in Europe,
where I'm coming from. Huh?
Okay. So you're pointing out that the literal view of Genesis chapter 1, that involves six literal days of creation,
yes,
that this was not necessarily a standard doctrine of the Christian Church until fairly modern times. And from what I understand, this may be correct. I know that Augustine, who was very early, did not believe the days of creation had to be literal days. I don't really know of any of the church fathers that made an issue of six literal days, and maybe they didn't believe in six literal days. I'm not sure.
Exactly. Okay.
So, okay, that's very possible. But still, the decision about whether they should be taken literally or not should be made, as we would say, exegetically. That is, based on how the Bible reads and what the best method of interpretation is. Now, Genesis 1 is taken by many Christians to be non-literal, and that means they apply a certain hermeneutic to the passage. They think it's poetic or it's parabolic or that it's metaphorical or it has some kind of non-literal meaning. And then they are able, of course, to suggest that the creation took longer than six literal days and that the passage is not necessarily trying to affirm to us that it was six literal days. But others have felt that there's indicators in the passage that it is literal. And so, you know, those who think there are indicators in the passage that is literal, I think are justified in taking it literally. But at the same time, they should realize it's not the only way that Christians have taken it. So it shouldn't be a matter of great, what shall we say, division. I don't think Christians should divide over it. I know John Lennox wrote a book called 7 Days That Divide the World, and it's about this very thing of whether they are
literal days
or not.
Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And it is a shame. It's a shame that so much division exists over it. I think the biggest problem that exists on the one hand is that those who believe in the long ages of the earth's creation and don't take it literally in Genesis 1, they feel that by insisting on a young earth, Christians are made to look stupid in the eyes of modern intellectuals who believe in evolution, who believe in an ancient earth, and so forth. And and no doubt Christians who do take the young earth view do look that way to many people. However, of course, even believing that Jesus rose from the dead makes us look ridiculous in the eyes of the pagans, too. So, I mean, we're going to have to just live with some of that. If we affirm what the Bible teaches, then we're going to have to just live with the shame that some people are going to think we look stupid for believing it. On the other hand, those who believe in the literal six-day creation, and I tend to lean that way myself, though I'm not you know, set in stone about it because I'm willing to learn more. They would say, well, you know, this is really just a matter of being faithful to Scripture rather than to fallible man. Now, they would say that there's evidence, scientific evidence, that points to a young earth just as there is scientific evidence that can be used to support an old earth. Both sides have some appeal to scientific evidence. The real question then becomes, which is more scriptural? Which one is God communicating? If either. You see, the young earth creationists think that God is, in fact, trying to communicate specifically the age of the earth and how long it took to create it when he wrote Genesis 1. Those who don't take the young earth view think that God's not particularly interested in talking to us about how old the earth is or how long it took to make it, and that he's making
exactly,
entirely different points. Yeah. So, I mean, that's a difference of opinion that I can easily live with. I mean, I can be as happy fellowshipping with young earth creationists and old earth creationists. But, you are right that if people think that the literal six-day creation is somehow the historic view of the church throughout the ages, then they need to study that out a little better because it's not necessarily true. There's been diversity of thought about that throughout the church age. And the decision would have to be made on the Bible itself, not on what did the church fathers think. After all, the church fathers weren't there when the earth was created either. So, I mean, their opinion is not any more infallible than anyone else's.
Can I make a follow-up?
Sure.
Okay, so here. As I said, this literal young earth reading is my point, Steve, was that it is a very small percentage of the whole Christian reading and interpreting and throughout history. It is just specific to North America. So that's my point. And here it has become a source of division.
I shouldn't make this clear. No, there's Christians in Australia. There's creation science institutes in Australia and in Europe and England.
No contention here. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's not just America. But the point here is that you think that the majority of Christians throughout history have been more correct on this, and some people would differ from that. But that's okay. I mean, like I said, what difference does it make?
Now, the difference would be this, in my opinion. If we try to argue with scientific arguments for a six-day creation, we have already surrendered our weapons. We have entered the scientific field.
Well, what's wrong with entering the scientific field?
Huh?
Okay. Well, it sounds to me like you perceive the dichotomy this way, namely that young Earth creationists are only about the Bible, and their high moral ground is that they hold to the Bible despite science, whereas those who hold to older Earth, they're abandoning the Bible in favor of science. Now, that's not the way most young Earth creationists would see it. Young Earth creationists are standing by the Bible, it's true, but they also believe they're standing by science. I don't know if you've ever gone to any of the websites of the Young Earth Creationists and read, but they give tremendous amount of scientific arguments for their view. It's true, those who believe in the old Earth, they also have scientific sounding arguments for their views, and so it's really a difference of how two different outlooks interpret the same data. But when you say if a young earther starts to argue on the basis of science that they've given up the farm because now they're in the realm of science, and they're going to get eaten alive. That's not necessarily true. I mean, the young Earth people I know have been pretty capable of explaining the evidence raised by the old Earth folks, and young Earth people present some evidence from science of their own that looks pretty strong in favor of the young Earth sometimes. So, I mean, I'm not a scientist, so I can't really evaluate who's more scientifically correct, but therefore, I would let, my interpretation of the Bible would basically break the tie for me. But Christians who believe in a young earth have every bit as much right to be in the fray of scientific discussion on the subject as people who hold the other view. And yes, it is a minority view. It's always probably been a minority view. And if it hasn't always, it certainly has been for the last few centuries. But being in the minority doesn't mean you're wrong. Being a Christian puts you in the minority, too. I mean, the three-quarters of the world don't even claim to be Christian. And the quarter who do claim to be Christian, probably many are not. But you just, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to follow the Bible, you're going to have to be willing to be in the minority. That doesn't mean you have to be a young earth creationist. But it does mean that you have to be honest about what the Bible teaches. And if it does end up teaching young earth, you've got to be willing to stand by it. That's a big if, because, again, there are different ways to understand Genesis 1. It seems to me the most natural way to understand it is literal. But there are passages that are not literal in the Bible. So, I mean, maybe it'll turn out when we meet God, we'll find out that this one was not literal either. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Earl from Roseville, California. Hi, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. I have a book by Joel Osteen called Breakout. He's a senior pastor of a megachurch in Houston,
uh-huh.
Texas.
Sure.
I'm sure you heard of him.
Yeah.
And in his book, he says, if you take the limits off of God by not having a small container to receive God's blessings, instead of, say, if you just have a cup for God to fill, instead of having a cup for God to fill, if you have a warehouse, instead, God will fill it according to your faith. He bases this on a story in 2 Kings 4,
sure.
1 through 7, about Elisha and the widow's oil.
And
he says the widow in this story was blessed according to how many pots she was able to borrow so they could be filled with oil. So would this be a correct interpretation by Osteen to get rich from God according to your faith?
Well, the Bible never promises that anyone's going to get rich off God. In fact, the Bible says if anyone teaches that godliness is a means of riches, that person knows nothing and is not a Christian, but a false teacher. Anyone who teaches that you can get rich because God's going to, you know, if you do what God says to, you'll get rich doing it, has really missed the biblical story altogether. He says, for example, let me start reading here in verse 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing and obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, suspicions, and useless wranglings of men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, meaning financial gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Paul indicates that those who see Christianity as a way of making money, or even divine principles as a way of getting rich, they're missing the message. Christ is not promising anyone riches. It is true, the Proverbs tell us, and this Proverbs are simply wisdom, that if you work hard, you're more likely to make more money. Now, in the story of Elisha and the widow, he said, go borrow as many pots as you can get, and she had a little jug of oil, and so she borrowed all the neighbor's pots and started pouring her jug, and each pot was full, and finally when she filled up the last one, the oil stopped coming out of her little vial. So, in other words, God provided oil miraculously out of that little vial to fill up the capacity that she had to receive it, which was the number of pots she had. Now, this does not translate into the idea that, I can have $1 million if I somehow make myself capable of receiving it. There's nothing like that there. The point is, the woman was, trying to prevent her sons from being sold into slavery because she had a debt to pay, and her family was saved by this. It's not a matter of her getting rich. She didn't get rich, but she was able to get out of trouble. The purpose of miracles in the Bible is not to make people rich. It's to get people out of crises, and she was gotten out of a crisis that way. And it is true, we could probably assume, though the Bible doesn't say it in so many words, we could probably assume that if she'd had more pots to fill, the oil would have continued till she filled them all. And that's what, I guess, Joel Osteen is trying to say, is that if she had more capacity to receive, then she would have received more. But even so, there's no promise in this that God's going to make you rich if you just feel like you're ready to get rich. And I'm not really sure what he would be even suggesting constitutes being able to receive it. I mean, I don't know what he's saying it is that would make you able to receive an infinite amount of supply. But Joel Osteen is part of the Word of Faith movement, and that movement teaches that health and wealth are promised to Christians in the gospel. Therefore, although they read the same Bible, they just don't read it very carefully, and they don't read it very objectively, it seems to me, or else they'd be getting different conclusions than that.
Okay, Christ says, said, I have come so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So
yep.
Having an abundant life could also mean health and wealth.
No, it would not. No, abundant life doesn't mean healthy or wealthy life. Jesus said,
be part of that abundant life.
Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So the abundance of life is not the abundance of the things you possess. Jesus did not indicate that possessions or health make your life any superior in terms of what matters eternally than being poor or sick. Now, of course, we enjoy being rich and we enjoy being well more than we enjoy being poor and sick. But Jesus didn't come to give us what we enjoy. He came to do his Father's will. And he came to basically teach us that we have to forsake all that we have or we can't be his disciples. We have to take up a cross and follow him. We have to deny ourselves. And none of these things sound very much like he's here to make us happy, nor should we think that he was. Why should he come to make us happy? We're the sinners. We're the ones who need to be rescued. I guess if you're happy about being rescued, then he makes us happy. But if you think he's trying to make you have a, you know, the life you always dreamed of in terms of material things, there's nothing of that in the Bible. Not in the New Testament, certainly.
Well, okay. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay. I appreciate your call. All right. Our next caller is Craig from New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. First time caller, so I appreciate you taking my call.
Great.
Yeah, is there anything biblical in regards to once we're in heaven as believers that we're cognizant or conscious of those that we love that weren't saved?
The Bible doesn't talk about that. But as I was talking to another caller yesterday, he was saying he doesn't think we'll remember this life when we're in that life. But he did have some scriptures, but he was understanding those scriptures considerably differently than I understand them. So I don't have that agreement. I think we'll remember this life. I don't think that we're going to have a diminishing of our intellectual knowledge when we are perfect. I think, if anything, we'll have much more knowledge, not less.
Right.
Paul said, now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. So right. I think that we'll remember people. I think we'll remember this life. Of course, in eternity, this life will seem like a very short thing in retrospect.
Right.
I mean, I don't know that we'll sit around remembering the details of this life, but we'll certainly remember that it happened, and anyone that was important to us may be on our minds. Now, if the people who are important to us are in hell, and maybe that's what you're thinking about, it might be possible for us to put that out of our minds. We do that all the time anyway. We got people who are suffering, people we know, and when we think about them, it makes us sad. When we forget it, then we go on with our lives. And I don't know if we can do that then or not. We'll just have to find out. Can you tell me what it is about that concerns you? Is it the idea of remembering friends who are in hell?
I do prison ministry. I'm just scratching the surface. I've been in and out of the Bible for 10 years. I just started listening to your program. Well, as long as you've been on 92.1, and it's not so much that it concerns me. It was just something that, I don't know, passed my mind because, you know, my wife's not a believer. It's, you know, when I talk to her about Jesus, it's like talking to the Antichrist. She just wants to have nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I pray for her constantly, her and my two daughters. And, you know, it's just something that I'm hoping that, you know, comes around in this lifetime. That's all.
Well, God bless you. I don't usually recommend my books, but I wrote a couple books, and one of them is about the three views of hell. And believe it or not, I don't know if the title even sounds interesting, but it's something I believe would be very helpful for you to read. And if you email me and send me your mailing address, I'll send you a copy of it for free.
Thank you so much. That's what kind of you are.
If you'll read it.
Is your email address? It's on the
Steve,
site.
It's Steve at the Narrow Path. Yeah, Steve at the narrowpath.com. And I'll send you if you'll read it. I think
absolutely. I read Christian books all the time.
Okay, great.
I would look forward to it.
Okay, brother. I appreciate you.
Thank you so much, Steve. Take care.
Thank you for calling. Daniel from Rancho Cordova, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want that brother to know that I'm going to join in, and I'm going to be praying for him about his wife and his children.
Good.
And
Amen.
I believe God will answer prayer.
Amen.
My question for you, Steve. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, I believe it is. Are we being spoken to, or are the apostles being spoken to? And I'll hop off of here so you can catch another call, Steve. Thanks a lot, brother.
Well, before you go, let me ask you this. Is this the verse you're thinking of? When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter here. Okay. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, brother, thanks for your call. You know, this verse points out something of great value to us in reading the Bible, especially the epistles, and that is that they were written to somebody else first. We don't know anyone. First of all, we we aren't planning to come to Nicopolis. I don't even know where Nicopolis is. We don't know anyone named Tychicus, and probably you don't know Tychicus, and you probably don't know anyone named Artemis. And so these are people that Paul knew and that Timothy knew. And he's not writing to Steve Gregg in the 21st century. He's writing, or Daniel in the 21st century. He's writing to Timothy, a man that he knew living in the first century. And a lot of times when we read the epistles, we may forget that he's actually writing to an actual audience who existed. And we are reading somebody else's mail. Now, that doesn't mean it has no value to us, although it'd be hard to know exactly what this verse specifically would mean to any of us. But certainly the majority of what Paul or Peter or James or John wrote in their epistles are very relevant to us because they're generic teachings for Christians. But they also include personal greetings and personal instructions. Paul also told Timothy to try to come to him before winter and to bring the parchments and the scrolls that Paul had left and bring his coat with him. Obviously, this is not instructions to Christians today. We're not going to go visit Paul and bring him his coat. These are evidences that, which we should know anyway, even if we didn't have them, that these letters are written to people. And they're written without us directly in mind. Paul didn't know we would be reading these letters. But fortunately, they were preserved so that we can, because the things he said in 99.9% of the statements are relevant to us. You know, one of the areas I think people get mixed up on this very thing is in 3 John, verse 2, where John says to his friend Gaius, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." I remember Oral Roberts saying that he was reading that once and he realized that God wants him to prosper and to be in good health. And yet that's not God speaking to you. That's John writing to Gaius. In the same letter, he said to him, "I have many things to write, but I wish not to write with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face." Now, that's John speaking to a friend. And so when he says, "I hope you're well, and I hope you're prospering," that's a generic well-wishing to a friend. It's not a doctrine. It's not a Oral Roberts, I read a book by him about seed faith once years ago, and he said when he read that, he realized that God was saying that God has nothing more desirous in his mind than that we should prosper and be in health. Well, that's totally missing the point of reading an epistle. That's reading the Bible like a magic book where you can take any line out totally out of context and without consideration of who it was written to or why, and just say, "Well, that's a word of God to me. Every promise in the book is mine." Well, not necessarily. There's lots of promises in the book that aren't ours. When God told Abraham, "You'll be the father of a multitude," well, I can't take that as a promise that I'm going to be a father of a multitude, because I'm not. And so, I mean, I think that people need to understand when they read the Bible, if they're going to make any proper understanding of it in their minds, they're going to have to recognize it was written to somebody else. And you have to use common sense to say, okay, well, which of the things that he said are relevant to me and which are only relevant to his reader? Now, sometimes people may take that idea and eliminate everything they don't like and say that was just for the readers. But that's not a responsible way to read the Bible either. Studying the Bible requires a more responsible approach than that. But certainly the simplest thing to notice is that when somebody is greeting someone else by name, that he's writing to actual people, and those people really were alive at the time. I appreciate the calls today, and we've run out of time for the program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.